Well, good morning, church. I just sense that God was working so powerfully today in the midst of the worship. Thanks, worship team, for bringing us into the secret place. I'm a worship leader more than a preacher, so I enjoyed that 30 minutes. I wish it could go on for a bit longer. But I hope that in the midst of all of that, you cried some hot tears. Because I just felt that God was doing something to draw our hearts back to Him as a church. This week we're beginning a three-part series on revival. And as we begin this series, I want to share from you from the thought, never before and never again. Never before and never again. You know, there's been a resonance within the leadership of the church. Am I booming a lot? Is that something? My pimple is misplaced. How's that? It's better? Okay, cool. There's been a resonance within the leadership of the church across all the zones, where we've been feeling that we've been doing everything well, we've been doing all the programs well, we've been applying good leadership principles, but there must be more than this. And you know, as a worship team, for the last 2 years, we've been focusing on trying to get the technicalities right, getting the music done well. And those are important things, because it's talking about how we steward the gifts that God has given to us. And so we've been trying to steward our gifts properly so we can serve our church better. And there's nothing wrong with all the superficial things, if you like, the surface level things of using our gifts properly. But around the start of this year, we began to realize there must be more. We need to hunger after the presence of God. And that's the journey that we've been taking. And I feel that that's been that same resonance across all the zones in our church. The revivalist Leonard Ravenhill said this: poverty stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. To be much for God, we must be much with God. So I think this series is about recalibrating and refocusing where we're going as a church. We have done many things well. Our church is growing, but let's not mistaken program for the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's not mistaken process for power. Let's pray. Father God, as we've sung this song, we echo with the words of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your wonderful deeds. Renew them in our day. In your wrath, show mercy again. We pray, Father God, that as a church, we'll be found on our knees seeking you more than ever before, because we know that we are impoverished in our spirit if not for you, if not for your Holy Spirit. God, if we want to be like the early church, Father God, we need to come back to the person of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, put that hunger in our hearts. Put that desire and that passion for more of you, that we will be not just servants, we'll be friends of God. So speak through me today. God, take away all the things that I shouldn't say. And Lord, let the things that I say really impact and touch hearts in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1904, a 26-year-old by the name of Evan Roberts had been praying for revival in Wales for over 11 years. And Roberts had a deep spiritual thirst for the move of God. And he used to work in the coal mines, and everywhere he went, he would carry a Bible. One day, there was an explosion in the coal mine, killing 5 of his co-workers. And some of the flames of that explosion licked the edges of his Bible. That scorched Bible of Evan Roberts became a symbol of the fire of God that fell upon the nation of Wales. Now, it came to a time in Robert's life when he was being woken up at 1 a.m. every night. And I don't know about you, but I don't like being woken up at 1 a.m. every night. But the Spirit of God was waking him up. And from 1 a.m. till 5 a.m., he would engage with the Spirit of God in prayer for his nation. And then he'd sleep a couple more hours, and then at 7 a.m. he'd wake up again and pray for 2 more hours. And then it was said that sometime in 1904 in September, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And on 31st October 1904, Evans launched a series of meetings that would last 2 weeks that sparked the beginnings of revival in Wales. Some of the meetings would last until 4 a.m., and as the people marched out, there would be the crowd waiting to come into the 6 a.m. prayer meeting. The revival soon spread through Wales, with the presence of God being felt not only in the revival gatherings, but also on the streets, in the mines, in the factories, even in the theaters and drinking saloons. And Evan Roberts had prayed that there would be 100,000 converts as a result of this revival. But when the dust settled, 6 months later, there was 150,000 people converted to Christ. And one reporter said this: whole communities were being turned upside down and were radically changed from depravity to glorious goodness. The crime rate dropped often to nothing. The police force reported that they had little more to do than supervise the coming and going of the people to the chapel. The magistrates turned up to court with no cases to try. The alcohol trade was decimated as people were caught up by more by what was happening in the chapels than in the public drinking houses and bars. Men whose language had been filthy before learned to talk purely. It is related that not only did the colliers put in a better day's work, but also that the pit ponies, the donkeys, so used to being cursed and sworn at that they just couldn't understand the orders that were given in kind, gentle words. The dark tunnels underground in the mines echoed with the sounds of prayers and hymns instead of oaths and nasty jokes and gossips. Souls were changed. Individual lives were changed. Society itself was changed. And you know, the Welsh Revival only lasted a couple of years, but it changed the entire landscape of a nation. And not only that, but its reach actually continues right through to today. It became the tributary to the Azusa Street Revival in 1906, when basically the move of God and the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was rediscovered again. And it led to the Pentecostal movement, and much of what we do today as a church in FCC came out of that movement. So something that happened in 1904 has left a ripple effect all the way to 2017. What is revival? Well, it's actually difficult to define. There's no specific Bible passage that defines it. But when you read the Bible, you'll see times throughout it where there was an extraordinary move of God, a spiritual reviving in the hearts of God's people that led to the transformation of society as a whole. And perhaps the most glorious, extraordinary example of revival was the New Testament church in the book of Acts. Now, theologian J.I. Packer says it this way: revival is a work of God by His Spirit through His Word, bringing the spiritually dead to living faith in Christ and renewing the inner life of Christians who have grown slack and sleepy. In revival, God makes all things new, giving new power to law and gospel and new spiritual awareness to those whose hearts and consciousness have been blind, hard, and cold. Revival thus animates or reanimates churches and Christian groups to make a spiritual and moral impact on communities. It comprises an initial reviving followed by a maintained state of revivedness for as long as the visitation lasts. Another revivalist, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says a revival really means days of heaven upon earth. And Leonard Ravenhill again says, revival is when God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented that He shows up Himself. And then this last quote is from my wife, Ling Chua. Revival is when the fullness of Christ in us becomes an obvious reality. That's a good one. She said to me, I shouldn't talk about her in the sermon. But then she said to me, you can quote this one. So I got a bit confused. Psalm 85, verse 1 to 6, I'll just read verse 6. It says, "Will you not revive us again?" The psalmist says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" The word for revive is chaya. And it means to live, to revive, to make alive, nourish, preserve, quicken, recover, repair, restore, be made whole. And live is not just about your physical existence. It's about living the life that God intended, that is one that is sustained by God himself. It is something that happens on an individual level, but when a critical mass of individuals is revived, it makes the church an explosive force that will transform our community. It also assumes that we are not where we want to be. In that sense, it recognizes that we'll always need revival in our lives until the day when Christ returns and perfects his kingdom and rule in us. So I don't know about you, but I need reviving. I need reviving. There are many times in my Christian walk where I feel like I do my devotion just in case Dave wants to check up on me. I happily live a life, a so-called Christian life, as if God has influenced it, but he's not really included or integral in any part of it. You know, it's what Pastor Bill Wilson said last week. It's about getting to the 100 degrees. A moment when everything changes, when water becomes steam, you're the same person, but you're also completely different. But I thought about that. And I thought it's also true, the opposite. Just as when you get to 100 degrees, everything changes, it's also very easy for the temperature to come back down. Steam changes back to water. And so you begin to get colder and colder again because you're no longer in the environment and influence of fire. We need a revival today. I want to quickly look at a biblical pattern for revival. And I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 22 to 23. It's a huge passage, so we're not going to read it. But if you can turn with me there, then you can follow as we go along. So 2 Kings chapter 22. And I like my Bible. I like the rustling of paper. We don't hear that much these days anymore. So 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. Now, we're not going to read it all, but just to give you some context. After the era of the judges of Israel, the nation of Israel began to ask God for a king to rule over them. So the last prophet of Israel, the last judge of Israel, sorry, was Samuel. And Samuel anointed Saul king. And we all know how that went. It was a disaster because Saul was a fleshly man. And so God said, "I've had enough of Saul. I want this guy, David." David became king of Israel after Saul. But then after David, and in the time of David, in fact, Israel probably reached the pinnacle of its culture. It reached the pinnacle of its economic prosperity. The time of David is remembered through generations, not only by Christians, but the Jewish people as well, as a time when God really showed up in the nation of Israel. After David, Solomon took over, and then the kingdom split into two, the north kingdom of Israel and the south kingdom of Judah. Now, the north kingdom of Israel pretty much went apostate and turned away from God. But the southern kingdom of Judah sort of was halfway there and halfway back. So there were 20 kings altogether in Judah, and 8 of the kings led the nation of Judah back to God. And of those 8 kings, there were 4 that were known for their radical obedience and reforms. And the reformer kings, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And so in this passage that we're looking at today, we see the account of the last of the reformers, Josiah, before Judah was taken into exile. So I want to highlight a few principles as we walk together through this passage. and I might skip some for time, but the first one is this. The zeal of the young must be combined with the wisdom of the old. The zeal of the young must be combined with the wisdom of the old. Now go to the very first verse here, chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He was only 8 years old when he became king. Now imagine that. Have you ever heard of an 8-year-old king? And not in today's standards. And then by the time he was 26, in the 18th year of his reign, he began to institute a series of reforms that began with the building of the temple of God, or the rebuilding of the temple of God. So if you drop down to verse 3 to 5, it says, in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrusted to men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord. So he began this work of rebuilding the temple. Now, I'm glad that in FCC, we have a bunch of young pastors. I love that we have a cohort of young pastors who are rising up to the challenge of leading the church to make an impact in an increasingly broken and godless society. Now, I'm 39 years old, and I am straddling this middle ground between, I'm not sure if I'm young or I'm old. And this is why I go to a hipster barber and I get a hipster haircut. I would grow a hipster beard if I could, but I'm Asian, so I can't. And then today I put on my skinny jeans, whilst I still can. But I'm really grappling with this transition. And you know, I don't even understand how the young people talk anymore these days. They use all these weird abbreviations like ROFL, OOTD, IMHO, BAE. What does that mean? I actually have to ask my wife. Sometimes some of these people text me and I'm like, Ling, what does this mean? Oh, outfit of the day. OOTD, outfit of the day. Why do you even need to say outfit of the day? A friend of mine was telling me a story about how he had texted his dad once to say, Dad, can you pick me up once the meeting is finished? And the dad texted him back, sure, WTFU. And he was shocked. He said, Dad, what do you mean? Dad says, WTFU, what time fetch you? And I see this in worship ministry as well, you know. When I received my calling to lead worship from when I was young, and I went through a season in my old church. We were a church of about 800 at its peak, and I was so responsible for the shaping of the worship culture of the church back then. And now I'm here, all these worship leaders are like, you know, in their 20s, and the songs that they're doing is so cool. And I'm not even allowed to say cool because it's not cool to say cool. And I'm really struggling a bit. So when Bill Wilson said to me last week as I was sitting there, he turned to me and he said, you know, sorry, don't be offended, but I like the old songs. I was like, yeah, I like the old songs too. But the point is we can't live in an old, worn-out culture. We want to be on the cutting edge of what God is doing today. So we can definitely learn from and honor the old, but we must live in the new because old wineskins can't contain the new wine. Now, by the way, though, to honor what God has done in the past, next week you're in for a treat. We're doing Classic Sunday for worship. Yeah, I'm going to be happy. I know some of you will be very happy. Classic Sunday. So come next week, bring a friend, bring an old friend. You know why we want to do Classic Sunday? Because we know that what we have today didn't get birthed out of a vacuum, right? It didn't get birthed out of a vacuum. There was a generation that shaped the praise and worship landscape and paved the way for what God is doing today. And we need to honor that. The young people in our midst need to understand that where they came from and the sacrifices that the older generation have made to get us here. Amen? So, Ross Parsley says this, young people create the culture of our tables, our churches, and our country. Young people create the culture of our tables, our churches, and our country. Think about that. The elements of our culture, language, we've talked about language, arts, creative expressions, technology, you will see that the change makers and innovators mostly in these areas are young people. So church, let me encourage you, don't underestimate the power of the young people. Don't underestimate the children in our kids' church. They've got great destinies. The Bible says it this way in Psalm 8, chapter 8, verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. And ordained means to establish. This is what King Josiah did. He reestablished lawful, proper worship in Jerusalem. He repaired the broken walls of the temple. It's interesting that Josiah was 26 years old when he began his reforms. Evan Roberts was 26 years old when he led the Welsh revival that transformed his nation. Do you know who else is 26 years old? Dave Wong is 26 years old. That's not a joke. You know, the way he led worship this morning, I really sense that God is going to use you to be a revival element in our church. That's a prophetic word. Well, I don't know. Neither you pray about it. I don't like saying that there's prophetic words when it's not necessarily prophetic. But I tell you this, when young people lead the reforms, it will silence the enemies. When young people lead the reforms, it will silence the enemies. The gods of this age are leading this generation astray through culture. That's what's taking people away from God, the culture of this age. But the godly young leaders of this age will redeem and reform culture. They will infuse it with godly values until it gives no space for the enemy's agenda. Amen? Amen. And then you ask, well, what about me, 39 years old, straddling in between, not sure what to do with myself? What about those of you who are older than me? Well, I'm grateful that FCC is a multi-generational church. That's the community we've got to be. Older folks, be prepared to submit to younger ones because they're leaders that are running fast and they're coming up behind us. Our job is to give them space, raise them, guide them, and support them. We might think we've got a lot more foresight, but from my experience, the foresight that I have was actually stuff I saw in the rearview mirror. I didn't get there, but I saw it after I've passed that moment. And we need to lend that experience and that wisdom and the regrets so that the young people don't make the same mistakes. Ross Parsley again says, would it be incredible if we could take the maturity, wisdom, and resources of age and put them together with the energy, enthusiasm, and creativity of youth? Our churches would be an unstoppable force in our communities. And that's the sort of church I see FCC is. Josiah had the likes of Shaphan, Hilkiah the high priest, and others. Zephaniah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet were ministering the word of the Lord at that time. And in FCC, we've got the likes of Pastor John and Amos and Dave, and an elder statesman standing beside them like Pastor Cheng Lai and Pastor Benny to give them that guidance. Because of that, I think that combination will make us an unstoppable force in our communities. Do you believe that? Amen. So you're young and old standing together. The second thought I have for you is from verse 2. So if you go with me to verse 2. Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. You know, for God, there was no other king of Israel that paralleled David. He was the standard against which all the other kings were measured against. It wasn't that David was perfect. In fact, far from it. David was a very flawed man. He didn't always uphold the laws of God, and sometimes he sinned quite spectacularly. And yet, God called David a man after his own heart. You know, God thought so highly of David that he said, "My son Jesus, he's going to be called a son of David." What an amazing thought. Can you imagine God giving him that sort of status? So what does it mean to walk in the ways of David? And for me, it's not about perfection. It's about these three things. The real mark of David's life was intimacy, tenderness, and friendship with God. And it's stunning what God does for friends in the Bible. You know, when God was going to do something that would alter the course of history, he invites his friends to engage in counsel with him. What an amazing thought. In Exodus chapter 32, I love this passage because Moses was coming down the mountain and Aaron had just led the entire nation of Israel to worship the golden calf. And so when Moses saw what happened, he broke the tablets. And then God engaged him in this conversation. He said to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to kill these people that you brought out of Egypt, your people that you brought out of Egypt." And then Moses said to God, and you can read it for yourself, he said something like this, "Well, God, they're not my people, they're your people. And you led them out of Egypt." And God said, "Oh yeah, you're right." But there's this engagement that Moses had with God because he was a friend of God. Look at what Jeremiah 15 verse 1 says. "Then the Lord said to Jeremiah, 'Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people.'" Now that's in the negative, but essentially what that passage is saying is there are some people in the Bible that have this special friendship with God, that if they were to stand before God and plead on behalf of something, they might well change the course of history. Bill Johnson says something about this. There's a difference between servants and friends. There's a difference between servants and friends. And God is looking for friends. Many of us approach God like servants. We're task-orientated. We want to complete a list of assignments, the commands. Now, even though obedience is important for the believers, a friend comes from a different motivation. A servant obtains favor by what he does, but a friend obtains favor by relationship. John 15, verse 15 says, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you." The friend knows the ways of God. The servant just knows the commands of God. So for me, intimacy with God is a goal in my life. This is, for me, what being a 100-degree Christian is about. How do you develop friendship with God? Well, I think it's in the same way that you develop friendship with others. You have small conversations until the conversations become deeper and fatter. You take small steps. You spend a bit of time until you take more steps and you spend more time and the friendship grows. You know, I like that I can preach today because I'm not a holy type pastor type person, so I can sort of do other stuff and it's okay. But I was very challenged by last week's message. And I thought, how do I get to 100 degrees, God? And I can tell you now, I didn't leave last week and start an orphanage. I'm sure many of you didn't go on a foreign mission suddenly either. But I was walking down the street, as I often do in West Perth, where my office was, and one day I was walking to meet somebody at the coffee shop, and we were going to talk about a seminar that we're going to run. And I'm very task-oriented as well. You can ask my wife, I don't like veering off plan, you know. If I've got a plan, I've got to stick with it. And so every day on this street in West Perth, there's a guy who sells a big issue. It's a magazine that generates income for them who might be, you know, struggling financially or homeless at times. And to be honest, I don't like reading the big issue. And so I don't even like talking to people. And so I was walking down the street, and the way you do this out of many years of practice is to start walking further away. And now I found a set of pillars that I can sort of separate the space between me and this guy. And as I'm walking, I sense the Spirit of God say, "Why don't you buy a copy of the big issue?" And I'm only 20 meters away now, and I've got a decision to make. I don't want to buy the big issue. I don't want to talk to some guy. And then I felt the Spirit of God say, "But you want to be 100 degrees, don't you?" And so I weaved around a pillar and I walked up to him and I said, "Hey, I'll buy a big issue." And I took out my wallet and goes, "That's $7, but I don't have any." And I think he was going to say change. Praise the Lord, I had a 10 and not a 50. I'm just being very honest with you, okay? And so I gave him the 10 and I said quite graciously, "Keep the change. God bless you." And that was it. So nothing life-changing there yet. Nothing life-changing there yet. But if you want to be a 100-degree Christian, you want to develop intimacy with God, it's about doing it bit by bit, step by step. It's what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. Bit by bit, we'll become more Christ-like in our behavior, values, and orientation. We'll become more and more a friend of God. Josiah walked in the ways of David, a way of friendship. The third thought I had is in verse 8. And this shocked me a bit. And actually, Pastor Singyup told me about it, and when I read it, I was shocked. Verse 8 says, "Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord.'" What a deft irony of all places to find the word of God in the temple of God. Or perhaps to lose the word of God in the temple of God. You know, that happened in the day of Martin Luther. For centuries, God had hidden the vital truth of "the just shall live by faith." Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who was grappling with this idea of having to live a life worthy of God by following the commandments, but not only that, but to flagellate himself so that he could demonstrate his ardent merit for the grace of God. And so he was really struggling with Romans 1:17, which says "the just shall live by faith." And one day when that revelation came to him, that righteousness was apart from the law but by faith, he said these words in his journal. He said, "It felt like I have been born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." And then on 31st October 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the doors of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, sparking the Protestant Reformation. For centuries before that, throughout the dark ages of the church, this key truth, arguably one of the most important truths of the Bible, had been lost in the church. Now today we see this form of lostness in a couple of ways. In some churches, the word of God has almost disappeared entirely. A preacher might preach from one verse, and then the rest of it just sounds like a self-help manual, like a personal development motivational talk. And I'm glad in FCC we're not that sort of church. We love our expository teaching, don't we? But you know, the danger as you're amening that is this. You can have all the best Bible teaching from some of the best teachers in town, but the word of God will be lost on you if you don't live it out. Sometimes I wonder if no one else preached on this pulpit forever, we still spend our whole lifetime trying to catch up to apply the word that we've already been taught. You know, God doesn't want consumers of sermons or connoisseurs of the word. He wants doers of the word. So my prayer is this, that as a church, we will become so enlivened by the word that it will grip our hearts. So that when we hear great sermons, we don't go, ooh, that was a great thought. That would make a great tag on Instagram. But that the word of God will grip our hearts and transform our lives. Look at verse 19 of chapter 22. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled, you took action. You humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I've spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. I pray that in FCC, the word of God will never get lost in the temple of God. One more thought. No, I'll start moving quickly now. The time's running away. The power of prayer over programs. The power of prayer over programs. Verse 13 says, when Josiah heard the words of the book of the law, he gave orders for his attendants to go and inquire of the Lord and for me, for the people, and for all Judah. You know, the word inquire means to seek, consult, ask, frequent. If we want to see revival in our generation, we must get back to seeking the Lord and consulting him. You know, prayer is so much more than supplication, asking God for something. And we tend to do that, don't we? We've devised a plan, we've set out a program, and then our prayer is, God, would you just rubber stamp it, endorse our wonderful plans. Jonathan Edwards says this, for undoubtedly, that which God abundantly makes the subject of his promises, God's people should abundantly make the subject of their prayers. It also affords them the strongest assurances that their prayers shall be successful. I'm so glad that we're having this prayer thing in a couple of weeks' time. I hope we all come. You know, if this morning was anything to go by, I really believe that God's going to move powerfully when his people seek him together. We must never let the program displace prayer. We must never let good leadership principles displace the leading of the Holy Spirit. We must never let our ardent efforts displace our dependency on God. We must never let our program prevail over prayer. The next thought I had, and I won't stay long on this, but it's about unity. It's about unity. And in chapter 23, verse 3, it says, the king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord. And then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. One molecule of steam never burnt anybody. One molecule of steam never burnt anybody. I remember in high school physics, the question was, what would do more damage to your hand? Placing your hand over a boiling kettle and being burnt by the steam that comes from the spout, or having that pot of boiling water poured on your hand? And me being Asian and thinking very linearly, I thought, well, steam is hotter. It must do more damage. But the answer, to my shock and surprise, is actually the water does more damage. Why? Because there's more of it. There's more of it. You can't escape a wall of hot water. And so the idea here is the church has to unite. It takes the whole church in the city to reach the entire city. We've got a lot to learn about this. I think Pastor Singer will talk about it some more, but it takes the whole church in the whole city to reach the city. And the last thought I have is we have to be consumed by passion, going from a safe life to a faith life. Going from a safe life to a faith life. In chapter 23, verse 4 to 20, it describes how Josiah systematically removed the worship of various idols in Judah. But, you know, it wasn't just going up there and having the workmen take down the stuff. Josiah went in with extreme passion. He desecrated things. He smashed things. He scattered the dust over graves. He smashed sacred stones. He cut down Asherah poles. He defiled the altars of the foreign gods. You know, like David said in Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. And he went about his reforms with passion. I like people of passion. Have you talked with a person who has no passion? It's boring. It's boring. I have a friend I love to talk worship with. He is a music director down in a large church in Perth. But we grew up together in a worship ministry, and we could spend hours talking about worship over a couple of glasses of whiskey. Oh, no, let's just talking about worship. And he's a passionate guy, and I'm a passionate guy. So we can just go on for hours. And one of the things about him is because he's so passionate, he's also given to extreme language and a propensity for superlatives, if you like. So when something is great, it's beep, great. God is still working on that for him. One year, I had the honor of going to a wedding with him on this little resort island off Malaysia. And we were sitting next to each other on the bus. And he had just finished his national service, so he was sitting there with me, and he was just regaling me with stories about what was going on. And then a couple of seats in front of us was actually the marriage celebrant. And I actually recognized the marriage celebrant. She was a pastor like years ago when our church first started. And then next to her was her husband, the worship leader. And I learned a lot of worship leading through this man. And so there was my friend telling me about national service, his language full of superlatives. And I was starting to sort of slide down my seat in the hope that the pastor and the worship leader wouldn't see me, let alone recognize me. A few years later, I'm having coffee with my friend again. And he started a business a couple of years in. And then this year, he started a new branch of his business. So he was reflecting on that. And then he says to me something like this. You know, Lester, I feel like this is an act of faith. I don't really know how we're actually going to make this work. But I sense God asking me to do this. And I don't want to live a life where it's so manageable that I can say that I could have done it whether God was in it or not. I want to really live a life of faith, knowing that if it works out, it would definitely have to be God, because everyone can see that if God wasn't in it, I would be so, insert superlative. I don't want to live a life that is so manageable that I can say that I could have done it whether God was in it or not. That is zeal for the Lord. A zeal to take us out of our comfort zone, out of the familiar, out of the achievable, and into a life of faith. God is going to raise up a generation that will do extreme things, live a life of extreme holiness, because they're zealous for God and nothing else. Now, I know that we are a conservative type of church. We like to plan things well. We like to take things through committees. We like to program things in advance. A great outcome is a great one because it happened the way we planned it. But I tell you that God is going to do exceedingly abundantly, far above all you can ask or imagine. Far above. Evan Roberts prayed for 100,000 souls. God gave him 150,000. Far above. You plan for your Alpha to reach 15 people. God says, well, how about 200? You plan for Kinetic to grow to 400 next year. Let me go beyond that. How about 1,000? The worship team is going to write one song a year and we're going to burn it onto a little EP. How about the Spirit of God putting a whole album worth of songs in the hearts of the team and getting it sung all over the world? Touchpoint wants to reach 20 migrant families. How about all the migrants in Western Australia and seeing a revival amongst that? Exceedingly abundantly, beyond what you can ask or imagine. If you can imagine it, God will go further than that. You know, it takes a person of zeal to beat down the doors of heaven. And sometimes I wonder if the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm sick of the safe, well-planned programs. I'm going to break out of the box. Because safe is the opposite of faith. I love our building project. Can you imagine a church our size taking on a $33 million project? It's ridiculous. When you think about it, it's ridiculous. But for me, at the end of the day, it's not about having a beautiful building. It's not about having a space that will enable us to serve our community better. It's about God taking us on a journey of faith to enlarge our faith so that when we're done, we're going to look at 60 Arlington Drive and say, God must have done this. God is going to raise up a generation of people who will not be satisfied with safe, but they will be on fire with faith. Like John Wesley once said, light yourself on fire with passion and people will come from miles to watch you burn. God is looking for a passionate generation. So I'm out of time. Can I get the worship team to come up here, please? We've been looking at a biblical pattern for revival in the life of King Josiah. Revival comes when the young and the old join together to redeem and reform our culture. When we know what it means to walk as intimately as friends of God. When we let the word of God grip and transform us. When we are once again found on our knees in prayer as if everything depended on it. Revival comes when we put aside our differences and agendas and join with our brothers and sisters all around the city to pursue the agenda of God. Revival comes when we move from safe to faith. And one of my favorite prayers I've shared earlier, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your wonderful deeds. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In all that we hear about revival, my prayer is that in our lifetime, God will do it again. What does it take for God to do it again? It starts with the people of God in the house of God. Many more of us need to reach our boiling points of faith. And it means keeping close to the source of our fire. I want to end in chapter 23, verse 25. It says this about Josiah. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Neither before, never again, was there a king like Josiah who turned to the Lord. And I think about us as a church, FCC. The last 20 years have been great. It's been built on the hard work of men and women who sacrificed much. But I feel like God wants us to draw a line in the sand and say, like never before, we're going to turn to Him. Those men and women who came before us turned to God. We're going to do more. We're going to turn to God like never before. Never before. And never again. When someone starts writing the history of our church, I don't know, maybe we're not so important, but pretend someone's going to write it on Wikipedia. I would love it to say that there was a bunch in 2017 who sought God like never before. And no one's repeated it. No one's ever repeated it. They knew what it meant to be on fire for God and to be found on their knees, pressing in, pushing open the windows of heaven for revival in their generation. Can that be our prayer today? Never before. Never again. You've heard the stories. You've heard what's happened in the Bible. But I pray that it'll be a fresh move of God. One that we've never heard before. One that we'll never see again in our generation.